Right, how are you?
Really? Yeah, when I question that, I don't ever want to suggest that you have to be good to get in this place. But I know there are more than three of you who are doing okay today. So it's good to see you. You guys look great. We're in Philippians chapter 3 today. We're in a series that we're calling Vibrance. And where we've been for the last few weeks is we've been looking at what it means for us to be a community of people filled with a vibrancy, a love for Jesus, a love for one another, a deep commitment to our neighbors, to our communities, to our world. And in these weeks, we've been focusing much of our time on what are the effects of a vibrant life, things like unity and humility and love and obedience and joy. And in chapter 3, Paul will take a step back and he'll turn the corner, and through his own personal life story, he is going to show us what is the cause of a vibrant life in a vibrant community. Once again, he'll turn here. He'll say, here is the catalyst behind everything in us that is vibrant. And so this morning, whether or not you are a follower of Christ or not, whether you consider yourself religious or irreligious, there is good news for you here in Philippians chapter 3. Here we go, Philippians 3. I'm going to begin reading in verse 1. If you have your Bible, if not, feel free to follow on the screens. And if you'd like a Bible, we have some in the back of the room on a shelf, and you can take one as our gift to you. So let's go, Philippians chapter 3, verse 1. Paul writes, "Whatever happens, my dear brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. I never get tired of telling you these things, and I do it to safeguard your faith." The key, Paul says in verse 1, to living a joy-filled, vibrant life is to wrap your life around Jesus Christ and what He has done for you. And if, as believers or a community, we become joyless, it is quite possible that we have forgotten or lost sight of the gospel. What the Bible describes is what God has done for us through Christ, the gospel, that the good news that brings unspeakable joy. In fact, in verse 2, as Paul writes, there is a group of people who have slipped their way into the early church, and they had begun to teach a message other than Christ. And they were preaching the necessity of circumcision for a right relationship with God. And so for anyone of Jewish heritage or background, circumcision was significant because it was an external mark of the covenant that God established with Israel, going all the way back to Abraham. And for centuries, Jewish families circumcised their young boys as a sign of their commitment to God and as a sign that they belonged to Him and were obedient to the covenant that He had established. And so for Paul, of course, being a Jew, his problem was not with circumcision, but that in requiring circumcision, these teachers, these leaders were saying, Jesus is not enough. What you need is Jesus plus something else. What you need is Jesus plus an external mark, an external ritual, a ceremony. And unfortunately, a similar message plays itself out in the church today. Not circumcision, we all kind of take a deep breath, not circumcision, but the fact that there's a tendency in the church for us to say, not only do you need Jesus, but you've got to look this way, or you've got to talk this way, or you've got to walk this way, or you've got to keep it together. You shouldn't struggle, and there shouldn't be a hint of sin in your life. And if you happen to sin or struggle, by all means, keep it to yourself. And it's not necessarily a message that is preached. It's simply the operating belief and practice in many of our lives. And so what you have in the church is you've got people who are tied up in bitterness or anger or resentment, yet they aren't honest for fear that they'll be criticized for emotional weakness. And you've got marriages that are unraveling, but neither spouse is able to say, we need help. And you've got men and women who are tied up in lust or pornography, but too riddled with shame to share their struggle honestly. There are forms of addiction. Addiction to everything, addiction to eating or shopping or spending or substances. You've got people who are hurting and lonely and depressed, yet there's not a freedom to open the door of our lives for fear of how others will respond. And for many, it leads to a dreaded sense of aloneness and a fatigue and a frustration and even despair. And for others of us, at best, it leads us to pose for one another. To play like we walk a certain way and talk a certain way and have it together. And Paul's going to explain why this happens. He'll simply say, we do this because we forget the gospel. We forget what Christ has done for us to bring us freedom from the power of sin, guilt, and shame. We forget that God's approval in our lives is not based upon how hard we work, but upon Jesus who worked hard for us. And he will say that any time you and I add to the gospel, it will dilute its effect and diminish its power in our lives. Now that's what happens, that's the effect. But we've got to understand why you and I have a tendency to do this. Why we wrestle with just wrapping our arms around who Christ is for us and what he's done for us. Why we have a tendency to add things to it. And what must change if we are to stand confident in Jesus? And Paul will say, as we read in verses 3 and 4, that it has everything to do with where you and I place our confidence. Where you and I place our confidence. Read with me in verses 3 and 4. Here's what Paul writes. He says, we rely on what Christ Jesus has done for us. Now, notice the words he uses. We put no confidence in human effort, though I could have confidence in my own effort, if anyone could. He says, indeed, if others have reason for confidence in their own efforts, I have even more. Now, next, if you follow on in the text, Paul is going to go through a list of his achievements and his credentials. And he's going to say things like, you know what, I was circumcised when I was 8 days old. I was a pure-blooded citizen of Israel, meaning I wasn't an Hellenized Jew. I wasn't influenced by Greek culture or custom. I was a Jew from the very beginning. He'll say, I was from the tribe of Benjamin, meaning I come from one of the two Jewish tribes that was true to the house of David, out of which the Messiah would come. He'll say, I was a Pharisee, meaning I was rigorous in my obedience to the law and in my zeal for him. He'll say, I was faultless in my righteousness, meaning I kept the law to a T. He'll say, I was zealous for my faith, meaning that I was a social activist. I was actively involved in fighting against the church. And as Paul writes this, do you know what he's doing for us? He's building for us what is his resume. He's saying, here is my list of achievements, my credentials, my accomplishments. What is a resume? All of us have them. What's a resume? A resume is something that you come up with to help you get into a place that you currently stand outside of. So if you apply to a college, you come up with your case for why you should stand above all of the other applicants. If you apply to a job, what do? You build your resume, a list of your merits, your accomplishments, educational, occupational, and you build those and you say, here is my argument for why you should accept me in above all of the other applicants, right? We have resumes. We use them all the time. And Paul's not simply speaking here of our job or our work or our school. What he's saying is that all of us make resumes to get in from the outside, and it's something you and I do on every level, whether or not we realize it. I'll give you a few examples. We have resumes for friendship. You show up at college the first day, what happens? You begin to become concerned about things like, how do I look? What do I need to wear? How do I need to talk? What parties do I need to be at? What social circles do I need to become part of so that I can get in, so that I can feel like I belong? We have resumes for romance. You remember, if you're married or if you've experienced this, you can think back, but if you're in the middle of it, you can think in this moment that we build resumes for romance, right? And so we're constantly assessing, how do I measure up? And we build a resume that we're looking for others to fulfill. That's always based on things like looks and skills and figure and smarts and future income generating possibilities and all of these things that we focus on. And we say, this is my resume. This is what it takes for me to get in, and this is what it takes for someone to get in to my life. We do it on every level. We even make resumes for ourselves. And we say, here's the standard that I need to match up to, that I need to measure up to if I will accept myself. And when we don't measure up to our own standards, We'll even despise ourselves. We'll grow frustrated with ourselves. Some of us will hate ourselves because we don't become the person we feel like we should be. We make resumes. And this is the way that human life is structured. In fact, it's what Paul means when he says, these things were my reason for confidence. In fact, the text there says that these were for Paul's glory. And the word glory in the Greek means to boast. He's saying, these were the things I once boasted in. And I would ask you the question this morning, what is it that you boast in? What is it that you gain your confidence in or upon which you stand that gives you the confidence to face yourself, to face God, to face the world, to face your peers? What is it that you boast in, that you cling to, that you stand upon? What gives you the confidence that you need? You see, we were created, going all the way back to Genesis chapter 1. We're in this season going from garden to city, from Genesis to Revelation as a community, and we were recognizing at the beginning of the year, and we've referenced this many times, that we were created to stand secure on the foundation of our Heavenly Father's love and goodness. We were made to enjoy Him, to love Him, to serve Him, to fulfill His purposes in our lives, for all of our lives. This is what we were made for. But when we turned away from God as the foundation, the rug was pulled out from under us. And for the first time, we were left to ourselves trying to find sure footing by which to walk through this life. And there's a powerful image at the beginning of Scripture that's carried throughout that we see that describes this. If you know the narrative, think back with me to when Adam and Eve walked away from God, Genesis 2 and 3. The text says that they became aware of their own nakedness. Now, of course, this doesn't mean that when they sinned, they for the first time were like, whoa, I had no idea. It's something much deeper than that. It's a picture that shows they became for the first time aware of their own emptiness, their own vulnerability. They grew insecure. The text says they became ashamed, and you can see it in their actions. What did they do? They ran, and they hid. And in the text, for the first time, you see that they tried to cover themselves, right? Lest they be found out. They covered themselves. That's interesting. Much like the short story that Hans Andersen wrote about, if you know the story of the emperor's new clothes. Remember the emperor who loved to flaunt his wardrobe before his people, changing every hour on the hour, until two scoundrels showed up at the palace gates one day and suggested that they should be the weavers who weave him a new set of clothes, clothes so beautiful, clothes so wonderful, clothes so invisible that those who were not able to see them would be found incompetent and dumb. You know the story? And so they go to work. The emperor agrees, gives them two bags of gold, and they go off to create these clothes. And Andersen writes that the day came to try the new clothes on for size. Here it is, Your Highness, the result of our labor, the scoundrel said. We've worked night and day, but at last the most beautiful fabric in the world is ready for you. Look at the colors and feel how fine it is, Andersen writes. Of course, the emperor did not see any colors and could not feel any cloth between his fingers. He panicked, and he felt like fainting. But luckily, the throne was right behind him, and he sat down. But when he realized that no one could know that he did not see the fabric, he felt better. Nobody could find out he was stupid and incompetent. When it came time for trying on the clothes, they said to the emperor, Your Highness, you'll have to take off your clothes to try on your new ones. And the two scoundrels draped the new clothes on him and then held up a mirror. And the emperor was embarrassed, but since none of his bystanders were, he felt relieved. Yes, it's a beautiful suit, and it looks very good on me, the emperor said, trying to look comfortable. You've done a fine job. Finally, the prime minister speaks up, and he says, We have a request for you. The people have found out about this extraordinary fabric, and they are anxious to see you in your new suit. The emperor, of course, is doubtful about showing anyone himself in the nude, but he realizes that it's time to abandon his fears, and he says, All right, he said, I will grant the people this privilege. And if you know the story, what happens next is the emperor takes to the street in the buff, and the crowds are looking on. And everyone's saying, oh, look at his beautiful clothes. Look at his wonderful clothes, because no one wants to admit that they can't see the fabric. because of course it would mean that they're incompetent and dumb. And the emperor won't confess, I don't have any clothes on, because that would mean he's incompetent and dumb. And all is going well until a young child in the audience screams, the emperor is naked. He didn't know any better. And then, of course, with time, the crowd begins to follow, and everyone says, the emperor's naked, the emperor's naked. And look at what Anderson writes. He says, the emperor realized that the people were right, but he could not admit to that. He thought it better to continue the procession under the illusion that anyone who couldn't see his clothes was either stupid or incompetent, and he stood stiffly on his carriage while behind him a page held his imaginary mantle. Oh my goodness. You know why this story is so painful to read? Delightfully humorous, but terrible to read. Because it's true. And we do the same thing. We don't cover ourselves, of course, with imaginary clothes meant for an emperor. But we build resumes and we attempt to cover our own sins. Insecurity, our own sense of emptiness, the sense that we're missing or lacking something, our own sense of vulnerability, and we cover ourselves the best we possibly can, hoping that no one notices, and we continue on in the parade. Now, how do we do this, practically speaking? I think there are two ways you could throw them in both streams, and I'll suggest both of them to you. Some people hide through irreligion, and some people hide through religion. For some of us, like Paul, it's religion. We say, I'm going to be a good person. I'm going to follow all of the rules. I'm going to be better than those around me. I'm going to fill my life with all sorts of things that projects to those around me and to the world that I've got it together. For some of us, it has nothing to do with religion. And of course, there's always the possibility that it's somewhere in between. Some of us say, I'm going to live my life the way that I want. I don't need religion. I'm going to become something by getting a good education. I'm going to begin a promising career. I'm going to pursue romance. I'm going to marry well. I'm going to start a family. I'm going to build an attractive lifestyle. We're going to have children who's always obey and who's, you know, their outfits always color coordinate. And then everyone will look on and they'll see they have it together. Right? Fundamentally, all of us are trying to cover ourselves. Everyone does it. Paul says we all try to cover ourselves in our own righteousness. He defines that for us, and he says through our own efforts. That's what the word human effort or flesh in the original language means. By our own efforts, by what we're striving to do, trying to do, we're trying to prove and gain confidence that we are somebody, that we can stand with our head held high before the world, before God, and before others. And Paul says in verse 7, I want you to consider the outcome both in his own life and in ours. Look with me at verse 7. He says, I once thought these things were valuable. He's referencing the credentials he just listed beforehand, his resume. I once thought these things were valuable, but now I consider them worthless because of what Christ has done. Paul is saying, no matter what I did, no matter what I do, all of it is a loss. It's worthless. None of it matters. In fact, the word garbage, you know, the translators try to tone it down a little bit. In the original language, it means excrement. He's saying all of it's crap. Because when I clothe myself in my own efforts and I attempt to stand confident, I both recognize my insecurity, but then to take that a step further, I try to stand before a holy God who is perfect, and he sees right through the facade. And I recognize that in my own efforts, it all amounts to nothing. It's all crap. Now, how can Paul say that? A self-respecting Jew who obeyed the law, who was righteous, who was zealous for God. How can he say none of it mattered? Because he, will go on to say, had discovered the one thing that did matter, the one thing that could fill his sense of emptiness, the one thing that could satisfy his longings, the one thing that could completely cover him. And this thing made everything else, all of his earthly status and reputation and religious achievements appear as garbage. In fact, go on with me in Philippians 3, 8, and 9. He says, all of that's garbage, but what I've found is so much more. He says, yes, everything else is worthless when compared with the infinite value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. And for his sake, I have discarded everything else, counting it all as garbage so that I could gain Christ and become one with him. I no longer count on my own righteousness through obeying the law. Rather, I become righteous through faith in Christ. For God's way of making us right with himself depends on faith. You know, Paul will say this, you know what is the beautiful thing? You know what I've found? What is good news that brings unspeakable joy? The gospel is that apart from Christ, we stand naked. And although our sin has separated us from our Creator and have stripped us of the glory for which we were created, and even though we can do nothing in order to cover ourselves, to stand confident before God, ourselves, and the world, there is one who has offered to cover us, and his name is Jesus. And Paul had come to realize that his ability to stand before God confident and secure was not dependent upon his own effort and obedience, but on what God had done for him through Christ. Through Christ. See, why is this important? Because many of us, and for every one of us, there are hundreds that are represented by the ones in here. Many of us think that becoming a Christian is about being a good person. And so we hear an invitation to Christ or an invitation to Christianity, and we say, oh, well, that simply means that I've got to clothe myself with enough religious garb. I've got to stop doing this and begin doing this. I've got to stop being bad and start doing good. But the gospel is that we're equally as lost in our sin as we are in our good works. That whether you're religious or irreligious, we stand before God naked and in need. And what makes a person a Christian is to repent of both our righteousness and our sin. To repent of anything and everything that we are leaning on to put us right before God. The moment you become a Christian is the moment that it resonates in your heart that the only resume that will be worth having is the resume that God gives you. And that although God owes you nothing, he gives you everything. He gives you everything. That's what Paul means in verse 9 when he said this, I no longer count on my own righteousness, my own effort through obeying the law. Rather, I become righteous through faith in Christ. Now, briefly. And then I want to just talk faith, and then I want to give you some practical application out of this. When you and I come to Christ, Paul says that we're clothed in his righteousness. He gives us the gift of righteousness. And what Paul is saying, and this is unspeakable good news, that yet we have really to wonder at. Paul says that when God sees us in Christ, he no longer sees our sin. He no longer sees our past that's riddled with mistake and flaw and guilt and shame. He no longer sees our inadequacies. He no longer sees our failures and our mess-ups, that he sees us in Christ. He discovers us in Christ. He gives us the most incredible set of clothes, beautiful clothes that perfectly cover us, so that when God sees you in Christ, he doesn't see all of those other things. He sees a son or a daughter of the King. And even though you and I don't act like a son or a daughter of the King all the time or perfectly, we have the record of Christ applied to us. When Jesus sees you, he sees his own record. He sees perfection. He sees beauty. He sees goodness. He sees glory. And that is the only thing that will free you to rest confidently before God and the world and to become the young man or woman that he created you to be. When you no longer have to earn it, but you can rest in what has been freely given to you through Christ. And Paul says we come to belong to Christ through faith. Well, what is faith? Probably the best explanation I can give you of it comes from an old missionary named John Patton. He was a Scottish missionary in the South Pacific Islands. And as he was ministering, of course, to the people there, he was struggling to find a local word which would translate faith. And failing to find one, he was interrupted one day by someone in great trouble and need. And this person needing help desperately said to him, "Please, may I come and lean heavily upon you?" He said, and in that moment, Patton realized that faith is leaning heavily on Jesus, not trying hard, but in ceasing to try hard. Not in doing, but in ceasing to do. Simply leaning the whole weight of our need upon Him and finding in Him acceptance before the presence of God. Listen, some of you this morning are striving, you're working hard, you're struggling, you're tired, and your heart is restless. And it's possible that you've been looking to Jesus as a teacher and a helper, but not as a Savior and a Lord. Only when you lean on Jesus, the risen King, and repent not only of the bad things you've done, but of the good things you've been leaning on for right relationship with God, will you be able to rest. Only in Christ will you be able to rest. And when you do, your heart will begin to change. And like Paul, your perspective of life will be completely transformed. It will change everything about you with time. Let me give you three practical examples of how confidence in Christ will affect the way that you live today and tomorrow as we close. You might want to write these down. Three things I think we get from the text. We just don't have time to go there, but I'll reference the text that they come from. Number one, as you stand confident in Christ, your passion for life will grow. Your passion for life is going to grow. Notice Paul says, everything else is worthless when compared with the infinite value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Notice what Paul does not say. He does not say everything else is worthless, period. No. But he had a high view of creation. He said everything else is worthless when compared to knowing Christ, which means that as your heart expands for Jesus and He becomes your main thing and your confidence in Him grows and you see Him through the lens with which God sees you and you see life in the way in which God created life, that your heart for life itself will expand. I'll give you an example of this. Several years back, had a young man approach me and say that he could not accept Christianity because to bow his knee to Jesus would mean that as a husband, he'd have to love Jesus more than he loved his wife. And he said, how can I possibly bow my knee to someone that would ask me to love them more than my wife? I can't imagine loving anyone else more than my wife and my son. And I wanted to say to him, and I did, and we had conversations around this. You see, when Jesus is your confidence, you can love your spouse with a new love, a free love. Well, how do you get that? Well, you're no longer looking at him or her to make you important, to cover you. You're no longer looking to your spouse to say, you complete me, you make me someone worth living. You are my reason for getting up in the morning. Because of you, I matter. No, you're not saying that anymore. You say, because of what God has done for me through Christ, I matter. And I have the record of Christ, and now I'm free to love you completely because I'm not dependent upon you. And now I can love you and serve you and delight in you like never before. Some of the reasons that we struggle in our relationships is because we're primarily looking to our relationships to cover ourselves. And so we end up, without realizing it, using people for our own end rather than serving them for their own good. And when you use people to your own end, you won't delight in them, you'll crush them, and you'll lack joy in your friendships. You see, when Jesus is your confidence, you can love your spouse with a new kind of love. When Jesus is your confidence, you'll be a more humble, gentle father or mother. You absolutely will. You'll be a more generous and warm neighbor. You'll be more approachable and available to others. As an employee, you'll work harder because you know that God created work. He delights in work. And even though you might not enjoy your work, you can do it both out of who He's created you to be, but also out of an offering for Him. But here's the beauty of that. You'll be able to clock out and walk home. And when you leave work, you'll be able to leave work and you'll be able to rest. Because you're not trying to get out of your work something to fulfill you, something to make you, something to complete you. It's simply an opportunity to live as he designed you to live. Number two, your peace in hardship will grow. Not only will your vibrancy, your love for life grow, but your peace in hardship will grow. Some of you this morning, and if this isn't you, all of us will be here at one point or another, are facing incredible pain, difficulty, obstacle, disease, sickness, heartache, loss. And you're struggling. There's pain in and around you. And when you see in the gospel that Jesus will never leave you or stop loving you, when you see that everything else can be taken away and yet you still have everything that you need, when you see that Jesus was crushed for you, when you see that Jesus was completely undone so that your heart could be remade, and you recognize that Jesus went to the depths of the valley of suffering and death so that you and I don't have to die, and we can face death head on, knowing that joy is ours forever because of Christ. When you can realize that, you can face pain and suffering with your head held high, and you will have a source of peace that our world does not offer. You will have confidence and peace in the midst of hardship. And finally, your willingness to give will grow. You'll love life more, you'll have peace in the midst of difficulty, and your willingness to give will grow. You see, when you realize that Jesus gave up everything for you, his glory, his beauty, his position as the Son of God, you will be able to realize that you too can give up everything for him. The Bible calls this worship. It's what Paul means when he says, everything's about Christ. I want nothing but Christ. At other places in the book, he'll just say, I want my life to matter for him, even if it means pouring out my life in suffering and in death. You know what worship is? Worship is simply gratitude in motion. It's simply your response to what God has done for you. And the more you realize what he's done for you, the more willing you're to give your life away. And worship as a believer is not an obligation, something you have to do. It's an opportunity that we get to do, that we were created for. And for some of us, worship will mean physical suffering, maybe even death. You know what? But for many of us, for most of us, worship means a willingness to give our lives, a willingness to extend ourselves, a willingness to empty of ourselves, to open our pockets, to give of our time. Why? Because we recognize that the things that we have been given to us so that we can give them away. And you realize that the things that we have don't define us. They don't make us. They don't complete us. They don't save us. And you will become a person marked by extravagant generosity in your life. You'll be willing to give. I'll ask you this question as we close. Do you know Jesus? Do you know him? Not by that, by any means do I mean, do you know about him? Do you have a knowledge of him? Did you grow up in a place or a church where you know facts or have knowledge about Jesus? I mean, do you know him as your risen Savior and King? Do you have peace in your heart because of who he is for you? Do you have unspeakable joy that is growing because of what he's done for you and continues to do? Can you rest in him? And if you this morning would say, no, I can't, I don't, then go to him. Go to him. He is waiting. That's what faith is, to lean heavily upon him. Wrap your arms around him and ask him this morning to make true in your heart what he has said is true of you. He loves you with an unspeakable love. He's committed to you with an unspeakable commitment, and he is for your joy. Let's pray. God, I thank you for Philippians 3. God, I thank you that even though our minds cannot conceive of how much you love us, even though our hearts cannot fully grasp or grab hold of how committed you are to us, even in this moment, if today we struggle with believing that it's true, I pray that you would apply to our hearts by your Spirit, God, the realities of what we just read. Jesus, I pray that you would woo our hearts, draw us to you, and God, bring us to a deep faith and rest in you. And may we have a confidence that we've never known. May we have the ability to hold our head high before you, before our neighbor, and with ourselves. May we live with that confidence, God. May it develop in us a peace and an extravagant generosity and a love for life that we've never experienced before. May you do this in us, Lord. We want to live for you. We love you, Jesus. It's in your name we pray. Amen.